a nice precept, but somewhere along the way I lost it. So that's it. Anyone can read that for me.
Redemption.
Okay, and here's the word that's linked to it. Anyone guess what it might be? Redemption.
Redeem.
Okay, anyone any idea what those words mean? Have a guess. It's a word, you probably only hear them in church maybe, but they are used in other places as well. Redemption, redeem. Sometimes we read in the Bible, we've been redeemed if we're Christians. Any ideas what that might mean? It's quite a Bible word, isn't it? We probably only come across it in churches. Although Jeff might have come across it in banking.
Absolutely.
Okay, right. That's a clue, isn't it? It sort of means buying back. Buying back. It has a sense of, and Jeff will argue with me, and I'm sort of going along on my own. I'm not got a strict banker's definition, is it? So it's a sort of something that you once owned, but you sold, and now you want to get it back. And my idea about it is, it's the old-fashioned idea of a pawnbroker. Has anyone ever heard of a pawnbroker? That's an old-fashioned idea. I think they've come back. I think they're still around. Maybe they never went away. And it's not pawn as in the stuff that's, nasty stuff that you see on the internet sometimes. It's actually P-A-W-N. I used to work in a clothes shop in Derby, and it had once been a pawnbroker's a long, long time ago. And I remember coming across that right in the back of one of the storerooms, there was these great big dusty ledgers. And they had all these entries about things that the pawnbroker had taken from people. And what he does, he takes something valuable from somebody and he gives them some money. And the money isn't equivalent to the value of it. He just gives them a fraction of the value. And it's the way people who didn't have very much money could sort of temporarily get a bit of money to live by. And sometimes people pawn things like their bed sheets or sometimes their, very basic things just to get some money to live. It's very sad. And what would happen then is that the pawnbroker would say, I'm going to give you a certain amount of time, and if you come back and you pay me my money back, plus some interest, then you can have your items back. But if you didn't come back within that time, then that item became the pawnbroker's, and he could go away and sell it, and he could sell it for whatever it was worth, so he might make a lot of money. So that's what a pawnbroker did, and the idea of redemption is that you could take your money and you could get back the item that the pawnbroker was holding, almost like you rescued it. And that's the idea of redemption. It's actually an idea of rescue, of buying something back, giving something to buy that thing back. Now, can anyone think of how we might use that word redemption as Christians to describe something that's happened to us? Can you think of that? Saved from sin. That's right. Okay, thank you, Isaac. That's exactly right. Galatians chapter 3 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then in Titus it says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. So when you think about that, what was the redemption price that had to be paid for us? What was that payment that had to be made? Any ideas? I'll read Titus again for you. It says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from all wickedness. So what did Jesus do? He gave himself for us. That's right. Were you going to say that, Michael? Thank you. Okay. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says this: For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. So Peter is saying that Jesus gave his precious blood as the redemption price so that we could be bought back, so that we could be redeemed. Jesus gave not silver or gold, because in God's eyes, those things are just perishable. You know, we think gold is the most precious thing because it lasts, people say forever, but it doesn't really last forever. But there's something more precious than gold or silver, and that was the precious lifeblood of Jesus that he gave as the redemption price to buy us back, to release us, to rescue us from sin and our empty ways of life. We couldn't do that ourselves because we were stuck in our sin and we didn't have anything to pay. But Jesus stepped in and paid it on our behalf. So do you think you could remember that very short little verse in Titus chapter 2, verse 14? It says this: Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness. Think you could say that together? There we go. Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness. I love that little verse because it's so simple. Who did it? Jesus. What did he do? He gave himself. Why did he do it? To redeem us from all wickedness. So it's who, what, why. Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness. So that is redemption and redeeming. Okay, let's go for our next hymn. 593, Rock of Ages. So Job, chapters 1 and 2 tonight. And I've entitled it, you won't be surprised at this, Day of Disaster. Day of Disaster. And this series, I'm sort of thinking at the moment, it's going to be a short series, probably. Only maybe 3 sermons, which considering Job is 42 chapters, we are going to be quite selective. So it's a little bit more of a taster, a little bit more of a sort of something to maybe encourage you to look a little bit deeper, a little bit further, and a little bit longer at this book of Job. It's considered by some to be some of the most beautiful poetry in the Bible. It does fall into 3 separate chunks. There's these chapters 1 and 2, which are the initial action, which we're sort of looking at tonight. And then there's the comfort, which is, in a sense, the poetry section, the dialogues, the discourses, which runs all the way from chapter 3 up to chapter 37. And then we've got the culmination of the book in those final 4 chapters, chapters 38 to 42. And the book of Job is sort of famous because it's about suffering. And suffering is a hot topic. And it always has been, and it always will be. And it's, in a sense, it's a topic all religions have to deal with. Atheism, of course, tries to get out of that question, tries to dodge it. You know, if you're suffering but you're an atheist, you just say, well, that's the way it is, isn't it? You know, there's no one to blame, there's no point in life anyway. Therefore, why am I surprised that this is happening to me? And Bridget Dawkins has that famous quote, life has no higher purpose than to perpetuate the survival of DNA. No design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. But that doesn't really help, does it? That doesn't really answer the question. If we believe in God, then in a sense we have to tackle this question of suffering. Many outside the church would characterize the Christian view of God as a God who is all-wise and all-powerful and also perfectly good. And the way that they would see the perfectly good is by saying, well, doesn't that mean that God is all-loving? Isn't that what that means? And if that's the case, then surely there's a contradiction. If this God is all-loving and all-powerful and all-knowing, then why is there suffering? Surely he wouldn't design it like this. And in one famous line of reasoning, the argument goes that if God wants to be all-loving but isn't able to do so, then he's not omnipotent and can't be God. But on the other side, if he's all-powerful but suffering exists, then clearly he's not perfectly good and again cannot be God. And you might come across that argument. It is a favourite one of atheists. And of course, it's not a biblical argument. It's not an argument that we find in the Bible, but it is an argument that you'll hear. And the answer, of course, is not to debate on philosophical grounds, but to go to the Bible. God reveals himself in the Bible as the God who created the heavens and the earth, and all that we see, and all that exists, and he created it good. And that good creation was spoiled and marred by the fall when sin entered creation, and as a result, God cursed his creation. We live now in a fallen world where things are not as they should be, which is awaiting its redemption, that word again, and renewal. It's being brought back ultimately as a new heaven and earth, which will be perfect and free of pain and tears and mourning and crying and pain. They won't be there. It'll be inhabited by a redeemed people. I am using these, and you're supposed to say, oh yes, I know what that means now. Redeemed from an empty way of life, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. But in the meantime, we as Christians are subject to discomforts and suffering as creatures of this fallen world. So as Christians, we have an explanation for that suffering that relates to the incarnation, God sending Jesus, and to the cross, and Jesus dying for our sin. God has entered his creation in time and space, suffered and died to show his love for us in a way that God goes beyond words like good or benevolent. So why should we study the book of Job? In a sense, we've got an answer, haven't we? Well, firstly to say, it's an honest book. It's a man undergoing a terrible time of suffering. And it's honest about God. It's honest about Job and his friends. It doesn't pull its punches. Secondly, it's going to teach us about God. Thirdly, it might help us when we have to deal with suffering, either our suffering or someone close to us, somebody else. Fourthly, it's in the Bible and the scripture. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So, with those sort of preliminary thoughts, let's get stuck in. We'll look at this first chapter and just walk through it, first of all, just to see the patterns, to see the story. And these first two chapters are some of the most extraordinary chapters in the Bible. As we read them, did you listen and think to yourself, what is this? What's going on here? In some ways, you might say, well, how can this be in the Bible? So extraordinary. And the parts are divided up quite nicely for us in the New King James, if you've got the church Bibles to hand, and we're just going to follow those partitions. Well, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, we meet Job and his family. Job is described as blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. You know, in God's eyes, it doesn't come much better than that, does it? This is a high commendation from Scripture. He's got a large family. Anyone spot the number of children? You get that? 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 in all. He's got a lot of possessions, lots and lots of sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, as well as all that, a very large household. He's described as the greatest man of the East. But then we're given these details, aren't we? We're told of the spiritual care that he takes of his family. And it's an interesting detail that the writer wants us to grab hold of. It's important in the story. It's important for this writer to tell us how important his children were to him, because with all these possessions, you know, rich men sometimes don't seem to care too much for their children, do they? And yet that wasn't the case for Job. He had a real spiritual care and concern for his family, so he would offer sacrifices on their behalf. He's very careful of their spiritual well-being, and he wants them to be like him, to be blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. But then the scene changes. And there's a sort of assembly before God of the sons of God, and we take that to mean angels. And surprisingly, we might think, Satan is among them. This gives us a little pause for thought, doesn't it? What's going on here? Not really what we were expecting, is it? But then it gets even more extraordinary. The Lord holds up Job as an example of a blameless, an upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And he goes beyond what we've heard before. There's none like him on the earth. Job stands out as a blameless and upright man. And then Satan challenges God. There's a reason why Job is like he is. He's only righteous because God has protected and blessed him. And Satan's challenge is this. You take away that blessing, and he says it like this, touch all that he has. Then see what happens. In Satan's words, he will curse you to your face. And here's the other surprising thing, isn't it? The Lord consents to permit Satan to do his worst, but within bounds. He's not to touch Job himself. Well, this little passage, as I've said, raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? We'll look at some of those a little bit later. But let's go on with the story. We're into verse 13. The day of disaster arrives. It's a normal day. People get up. They do the chores. Breakfast, no doubt, is eaten. A day like any other. No note in the calendar to say, watch out for this day. No warning of what's going to happen. How often is that the case in real life? Then the messengers start to arrive, one after the other. A Sabaean raiding party, everyone carried off or dead. A lightning strike. 3 Chaldean raiding bands. A great wind striking not one side of the house, not 2 sides of the house, but all 4 corners of the house. All his precious, beloved, cared for children killed. Job is devastated. His world is turned upside down in one day. What is his reaction? Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Signs of grief. Fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And these are famous words, well-known words, that they, in the midst of disaster, they look to God. They don't curse him. They bless his name, even in the face of disaster. Job abases himself. He came into this world with nothing. He's now he's got nothing. His possessions have been taken away. But it was the Lord's to give and to take away. And he can still worship, still bless the name of the Lord. This is extraordinary, isn't it? As the writer records, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. This isn't fatalism. It isn't saying, que sera, sera, what will be. It's an acknowledgement and an acceptance of God's sovereignty and God's will. A looking to God for provision. Worshipping that sovereign God, blessing his name. Not cursing God as the devil, as Satan had wanted. He blesses God. But Satan isn't finished yet. Let's go on into chapter 2. We haven't read it, but we can sort of skim over it. And again, if you have your Bibles open, starts again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before. And the wording is very similar. Satan is there again. The Lord asks him that question again. Where have you come from? And Satan answers, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord says again to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright one. Man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still, he holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan answers the Lord and says, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord says to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spares his life. Satan goes out and strikes Job with painful boils over the whole of his body, from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And Job sits down in the middle of ashes, perhaps there are the ashes of one of his houses, scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. It's a picture of desolation, grief and physical pain, impoverished, having lost everything. Except, as we see, his wife. Will she encourage him, comfort him, console him? Well, it turns out she's on Satan's side. She says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, Job with this extraordinary response, "Shall we accept good from God and not adversity?" He is content to accept whatever God does to him. Then we have that final couple of paragraphs in chapter 2. Job's friends hear and make it, I like the wording here, it says, they make an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. There's something very deliberate about that, isn't there? It's not an accident. It's not something that was quite casual. They've set aside, you know, we might say, actually, they've booked some holiday, because as it transpires, this is quite a long-term project. And what happens is they come, and when they see him from afar, they don't recognize him. This man sitting in ashes and covered with boils, some kind of skin condition. They wail and weep, tear their clothes, pour dust onto their heads, and are cast into mourning and grief. And the passage records that they sit with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights in silence, just being with him. Now, later on, Job's friends are going to get a bad press for what happens later on, for their words of, quote, comfort. But in this, they get it exactly right. Just sitting and being there for 7 days, that's extraordinary, isn't it? Great sympathy, great time, restraint, tenderness, costly in terms of time and self-control. And perhaps that's a good model for us, isn't it? Just to be there for people. Not necessarily to be talking or trying to offer some what might be words of comfort that don't really hit the mark, but just to be there. So often in our busy lives, we want to get in quickly and get out quickly, and it's actually time that's required. So, the end of chapter 2, here we have Job sitting in the ashes in great grief, having lost all his children and his possessions. He's in pain, sitting with his three friends, sitting in silence. And the writer records this: in all this, Job did not sin. He's still blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. He has not lost everything. He still has what has been referred to as his integrity. That idea of integrity is interesting. It's wholeness, it's entirety, soundness, uprightness, honesty. Another word for something like righteousness. We might say he's solid. You know, there isn't a weak point in there. One in whom there's no hidden agenda, no secrets, no underhand motives, wholeness, integrity. He still has the approval of the Lord, the regard of God Almighty. It's his only consolation. Let's very briefly look at these three main characters in these first two chapters: Satan, Job, and God. But before we do, a quick question. This story, is it history or literature? Is it true or made up? There are some clues in the way that this is written, aren't there? We're not given any historical references. We're not told it's in the reign of such and such. The geography is quite vague. You know, Uz was It's not actually a place that people exactly know where it is, possibly somewhere to the east of the land of Israel. And so he's called the greatest in the east. And it's quite stylized, isn't it? You know, you have these details, the numbers, the sevens and threes and tens. These are very biblically stylized numbers. And it has a place, not in the history section of the Old Testament, but in the wisdom literature. So it's seen as more literature than history. It's thought to be a story that might have been set in a period before, say, King Solomon. But it was perhaps written later, maybe several hundred years later. It's mentioned by Ezekiel. And that would date it sort of prior to about 590 BC. So we can see that it's not written as history or even regarded as history, but that doesn't stop it being a true story. So let's look at these characters, starting with Satan. And we can see straight away that he's bold and brazen, isn't he? He appears before the Lord with apparently no fear and no shame. He appears to have no fear of God. And that makes him foolish in the biblical sense of the word, doesn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. His name means accuser. Satan literally means accuser. And it would have it's written with a definite article. So it will be called the Satan, the accuser. He's clever and manipulative, clever at reasoning and arguing. And when asked where he comes from, he replies, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. It reminds us, doesn't it, as Peter says. This isn't an innocent walk for the good of his health. Peter says of him, your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So when he's walking on the earth, it's with evil intent. This is a dangerous character who can masquerade as an angel of light, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's a liar. He pretends to know Job's character, and he falsifies it before the Lord. Job is only righteous because you bless him. Then later, a man will give all he has for his life. Well, that's not true, is it? Jesus said he's a liar and the father of lies, John chapter 8. But we should note this. He's not God. He's not a God. He is a spiritual being, but he's not omnipotent or omniscient. He has to walk. He's limited in time and space. He's also limited by God's decree. He's under the sovereignty of God. He can only act within the limits God allows. He is vindictive. He didn't need to go as far as he did to inflict pain on Job, not taking all of his possessions, not all of his children, not covering the whole of his body with boils. Don't expect any mercy with Satan. This is our enemy, who will inflict pain and misery, accuse us, misrepresent us, pursue us. His aim is to frustrate the good, pleasing, and perfect will of the Father. That will being to draw to God himself by love a people for his own possession. The intention of Satan is to separate us from God, to get us to blame God, to curse God. It was his intention then, and it's his intention now. Satan's accusation is clever. One commentator calls it his boldest and most radical assault on God and the godly man. It goes to the heart of the relationship between God and men, God and people. It is the ultimate challenge, since if the godliness can be shown to be ultimately self-serving, in other words, we only do it because we get something for it, then it's not godliness. You see that? Godliness then can't exist. And God cannot have anything more than some kind of contractual relationship with man. Not built on love and trust, but not built on self-interest. The whole plan and purpose of God's plan of salvation is at stake here. This is what's at stake here. God is staking it all on Job. What trust he shows in his relationship with Job. That accusation once raised cannot be avoided. To do so would be a sort of tacit acceptance of the truth of Satan's accusation. God must trust Job for everything, for vindication of his relationship with people, for a vindication of his plan of salvation. That's what's at stake in this book. It goes to the heart of the Bible and the relationship between God and man. Let's look quickly at Job. We've already made some comments about Job, haven't we? Blameless and upright. That doesn't mean, by the way, sinless. Not some kind of sinless perfection. It means that when he sins, and he admits later on in the book that he does sin, he's quick to confess. He keeps short accounts. He goes back. He seeks forgiveness. And he not only does that for himself, he does it for his children. He acts, if you like, as a priest, as an intercessor on their behalf. He's preeminently a family man, concerned for his children and their spiritual health. And he's held out as an example of righteousness, along with Noah and Daniel in Ezekiel chapter 14, where God says this: even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. He's held up as an example of patience and perseverance. In James chapter 5, you've heard of the perseverance of Job. It's an important point to remember that at no point is Job told of the reason why these things happened. He's never told, not now, nor even later in the book. Neither he, nor his wife, nor his friends know of the events in heaven. It could be seen as coincidence or bad luck that all these things happen together on one day, but nobody sees it that way. These events are seen as coming from God. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Should we accept good from God and not adversity? Then finally, what does this passage tell us about God? We might wonder why God allowed Satan into his presence, why he allowed himself to be incited by Satan. We might even say he was tempted. But then we have to consider that passage in James, don't we? James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So what do we say about this? Temptation is being tempted to do something we don't want to do, or that we shouldn't do because it goes against God's commands. And in a sense, this goes to the heart of the problem of evil. God didn't cause the suffering, but he allowed Satan to cause the suffering. It's a fine distinction that doesn't exonerate God. What can we say? Well, we have to say that God always has a good will and a good plan and a good purpose, even at the time if we don't see it. Hence, Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, that famous verse, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And you know, that verse would apply to Job, wouldn't it? To those who love God, who are called. We may not see the plan and purpose in the same way that Job and his friends might not see the plan and purpose. We may never know the plan and purpose for the things that happen to us, but we can trust that what God has promised will be made good. Job will show more of that trusting faith in the pages to come. And God is shown as having a focus, we might say almost a pride, in the righteous. Psalm 34 verse 15 says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Psalm 146 verse 8 says, the Lord loves the righteous. They're close to his heart. Heaven is watching the affairs of men. He's watching. It's watching. God and the angels are watching us. There's joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. Heaven is not distant, far away from us. We're not alone. We're not abandoned. How does Job get through this? From a New Testament perspective, we can look at this and we could say, only by the grace of God. God strengthening him and upholding him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Job was not alone. He was being upheld by God's unseen power. Job is described by God as his servant. Have you considered my servant, Job? Well, in this book, we're going to see a suffering servant, aren't we? And it reminds us of another suffering servant. The suffering servant of Isaiah, a prophetic picture of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant. Like Abraham before, when commanded to sacrifice Isaac, Job is undergoing experience that few are called to undergo in quite that same depth or extent. An experience that gives insight into the suffering of God in redeeming humankind. Job is not alone in undergoing trials and temptations. In fact, we will all do so. And we will all face the temptation to say, if God loved me, he wouldn't put me through this. If there was a God, he wouldn't allow this. If God was a God of love, he wouldn't allow this. Job stands as testimony that God is, and God loves us and will sustain us in the time of trial. He will deliver us. Deliver us in the sense of bringing us through, bringing us home. That brings to mind those words in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In that sense, the Lord Jesus has prepared each of us for such times, giving us a prayer to pray for ourselves and for others. Intercession. These are comforting thoughts as we grapple with these big issues, these important issues, issues that often perplex and trouble and can cause people to question. So we finish chapters 1 and 2 with that miserable picture of Job, and yet with his faith intact, with his relationship with God intact. We're not going to hear any more of Satan. Satan's done his worst. Now Job just has to get through another trial of his friends, but we'll cover that in the next sermon.